Well, we'll bow in prayer together. Let us unite our hearts before the Lord. Let's all pray. Our God and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee that we're privileged another Sabbath day to gather here in the house of the Lord and in Thy holy presence. And we draw near to Thee upon redemption ground, coming through our Saviour's merits. We bow and worship in Thy presence, and we pray, O God, that in this time Thou wilt meet with us, Thou wilt bless our hearts as we turn to the Scriptures of truth. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds, will breathe upon our souls. And we pray, O God, that Thy word would come to us with freshness and with power. Remember us now, remember every soul bowed before Thee, remember those who would watch on and tune in by way of the webcast ministry. May every heart be blessed, may the presence of God be known to each one of us. And we pray, Lord, that throughout this entire day it will please Thee to come and meet with us here, meet with Thy people as they gather together. Bless the church of the firstborn everywhere on this Lord's Day. May it be a glorious Sabbath as God works in sovereign power. Hear and answer prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Open with me in your Bible to the little book of Philemon, Paul's epistle to Philemon. We'll read the first few verses of the epistle, as you're aware. There's only one chapter here, a short little epistle. We'll be looking at various verses throughout the epistle, but we'll read a few verses here, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Now, as its name indicates, this epistle was written to a first century believing man by the name of Philemon. He was a citizen of Colossae, and that is proved by the reference in verse 2 to this man Archippus, whom Paul describes as his fellow soldier. And Archippus, we learn from Colossians 4 verse 17, was a minister of the gospel, a minister in the Colossian church. And therefore, since the church is mentioned here in verse 2 as being in Philemon's house, and the minister of the church is mentioned, and since Colossians makes it clear that he was minister of the Colossian church, well, therefore Philemon lived in Colossae. That's how you work it out, because Colossae is not named here in this epistle as such, but that's how we would deduce that he was a Colossian and was a citizen of that particular place. Now, to Philemon, the Apostle Paul sent this letter. It's therefore a very personal letter in the sense that it was written to one man, but at the same time, it's not unique, for we have already covered letters to Timothy and then the one to Titus. So you have letters in the New Testament that are addressed to individuals, these ones that I've just mentioned. But what we should notice about this letter to Philemon is that it deals with a private matter, but a matter that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record in the Word of God for our instruction. That private matter that's dealt with here has to do with the reception that Philemon is encouraged to give to a young man called Onesimus, who had been a servant in Philemon's house, but who had wronged his master in some way or other, and had run off and then met with Paul, and now Paul appeals to Philemon to receive Onesimus back again into his favour. Now, that's basically the story here in this little epistle of Philemon. But as we read this epistle and look at this theme of the restoration of a runaway slave, the epistle conveys a very important message to us. That is a particular facet of God's plan of salvation, that by His grace the vilest of sinners, the worst of sinners, may be reached and saved, delivered and recovered from the pit of sin into which they have been brought by the fall of man. And therefore God has placed this letter in His word as a reminder to His own people that He is able to save to the uttermost, that He's able to save the worst of sinners. How encouraging that is. If you think here about Onesimus, the fact that he was a slave actually, as we will see a little more here in a moment or two, he was a slave literally, and yet at the same time was a sinner. We have in that a reminder of the fact that man, spiritually speaking, is a slave to sin and to wickedness and to corruption. That is our state. That is the natural condition of man. And therefore this epistle dealing with a runaway slave and his own salvation, his recovery, his restoration, is a tremendous reminder to us of the power of the gospel to reach any man and save him and make him a new creature. And what we should notice here, therefore, is that no one should be counted as being beyond hope. No one is beyond hope. When you read this story, when you think of what happened here in the life and in the experience of Onesimus, there is no one who is beyond hope. Now, as I say, as already indicated, the one who is the object of the Lord's grace here is Onesimus. I've already indicated something of the background. He had been a servant, which means a slave, in the household of Philemon. He had wronged his master. He had fled from Colossae to Rome, where he came into contact with the Apostle Paul, and through his ministry he was converted. And therefore Paul felt constrained to pen this letter to Philemon to make him aware of what had taken place, and also to have him receive Onesimus back into that household and into favour again. So it's a marvellous picture of divine grace, and that's how I want us to think about this little epistle today, a picture of divine grace. That's how to understand it. That's its theme. And in that way we interpret the epistle and we see what the Lord conveys to it as we focus on that particular line of thought. And there is here a demonstration of divine grace in Onesimus' life. Onesimus had been saved in Rome through the ministry of Paul. In verse 10, the apostle speaks of my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. The language there simply means that Paul was the instrument of God in leading Onesimus to Christ. Then in verse 16, Onesimus is referred to as a brother beloved. And again that speaks of the fact of the genuine experience of salvation that this young man had experienced. And therefore, this line of thought is here. This epistle is a demonstration of divine grace in the life of Onesimus. There's no other way to explain what took place in the life of this runaway slave except that we see the grace of God reaching him and transforming him. And you can see that demonstration of grace in various ways. And in the preservation of Onesimus, he became a fugitive. He ran from Colossae. He somehow or other made his way to Rome. And he ran therefore from the influence of the gospel, because there was a gospel influence obviously in Philemon's household where he had been a servant. The master and his wife were both godly people. It speaks of Philemon in verse 1. And then in verse 2 it says, our beloved Apphia, which is a feminine name and therefore would be a reference, we believe, to Philemon's wife. And there was a church in Philemon's house, as we see again in verse 2, the church in thy house. So there was a godly influence there, and Onesimus had worked in that home and then had wronged his master and had run off. and left that all behind him. He is a prodigal, therefore. He has turned his back on the preaching of the word, because the minister's mentioned here. He's turned his back on this godly man and his wife. He's turned his back on the influences of that home. He's actually wronged these people who were his friends and his helpers. And he has turned his back on all of this and has run off. And therefore, we have a picture of a sinner on the run. And yet, while he does all this and actually goes to Rome, which is a vile city, a dangerous city, placing this young man in great jeopardy, while all this takes place, it's very clear that God preserved him. God kept him while he was running. He's not saved until he gets to where Paul is in the dungeon. And therefore, having turned his back on all that he knew and all that he had been exposed to in Philemon's house, the Lord kept his hand upon him and eventually brought him to himself. And there is one chief feature of divine grace. Divine grace actually preserves the elect of God before they are brought to know Christ. Divine grace keeps them and prevents them from, as it were, going over the edge, depending on where they are in life with regard to sin. Grace preserves them until God reaches them and brings them to himself. Turn to the little book of Jude. And in the first verse of that epistle, Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And notice those terms and the order of them. Those who are sanctified by God the Father. And the word sanctified in this context means to be set apart. So they're sanctified by God the Father. God has set them apart. It's a reference, therefore, to his purpose in grace to save his people. And they're set apart by the Lord from all eternity. That's the meaning here of sanctification. Then it says, preserved in Jesus Christ. And then called. And of course, calling in Scripture is the work of the Holy Spirit. So they're set apart by the Father. They are preserved in Jesus Christ, which means that they are seen in union with Christ. They are objects of God's grace, even though they've not yet come to experience that grace. But it's the Father's intention to save them. And therefore, by virtue of the fact that they are seen in Christ, in union with Christ, from all eternity, they are eventually called. Called by the Holy Spirit. And therefore you have the work of the Godhead here. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit in view in this verse. And you have a marvelous summary of the grace of God toward those whom he eventually saves. And that grace, of course, is seen here in every feature that is under view in this first verse of Jude. The Father's purpose and union with Christ from all eternity, and then the calling of the Holy Spirit to bring the sinner onto Christ and into the experience of grace. So here is grace preserving men and keeping them from going to hell until they are saved and put into that blessed experience of the work of grace in their hearts. Then turn back to the book of Philemon, and you not only notice this thread of grace in the preservation of Onesimus, but in his regeneration. Again, we go back to verse 10, where Paul refers to having begotten Onesimus in my bonds. Paul is a prisoner, and somehow or other Onesimus is brought right to Paul in the prison cell or the dungeon, wherever he might be. And through Paul's ministry, Onesimus is led to Christ. But notice the language that Paul uses. My son, Onesimus. Now, he wasn't Paul's son, physically speaking, but he's Paul's son in the faith. But he also refers to him in this way, whom I have begotten. And that language in the New Testament, referring to birth, is used much with regard to the new birth, with regard to regeneration. And therefore the Apostle Paul is saying here, essentially, I am the instrument through which Onesimus was born again, in the sense of being brought to the knowledge of the gospel and been brought to faith in Christ and being begotten again by the power of the gospel unto that living hope. Paul's the instrument of all this, but the focus is on the new birth here, on the great truth of regeneration. As I say, that term begotten is used in this sense with regard to the new birth. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. And Peter says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." In James as well, as you turn to James, look at James 1 and the verse 18, where it speaks of God the Father, and it says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." So the term is used in many verses. There's just a few examples, but in many verses you'll find this term, begotten or begat. It has to do with birth, it has to do with regeneration, and it brings the sinner out of the deadness of his sin into new life in Jesus Christ. It makes him a new creature. And therefore, Onesimus not only had been preserved by divine grace when he was running away from God, but when the Lord eventually laid his hand upon him, Onesimus was regenerated by the grace of God. And it was all channeled through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul's just the channel. He's not the one who saved Onesimus, but he was involved in the sense of being the instrument, and therefore he writes in this particular manner. And Philemon, again, you'll notice another aspect of this demonstration of grace in Onesimus' life. Notice, you see it then in his conversion. And if you look with me at the epistle, you'll notice different terms that underline how Onesimus became a new man, a changed man, a different man, converted by God's grace into a saint. Look at verse 11. It says, "Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me." Here is Onesimus now spoken of as someone who has a helpful ministry. He says, Paul says, "is profitable to thee and to me." The interesting thing is that the word profitable here is the meaning of the name Onesimus. Onesimus means profitable. And when you read the word profitable here in verse 11, it's a word that is actually the very same as the name Onesimus. You look at Onesimus in our English Bible, as we have it here, and if you go back to the Greek then, you'll find that the Greek word for Onesimus is very similar to Onesimus in English. And so, when you come down to the word profitable, you'll find that the word for profitable in Greek is basically the same word as the word for Onesimus, because Onesimus' name means profitable. So what you see here is a man who's changed. And as Paul says in verse 11, in time past he was unprofitable, but now grace has made him profitable. Grace has made him to actually live up to what his name signifies. And that's very striking, isn't it? Because that's what conversion is all about. When a person's converted, a converted man, a converted woman is, according to the Bible, a believer or a Christian. Just take those two titles that are given to the child of God, or even that one, a child of God. Now, if you think about those terms, those names that are given to the child of God, well, they signify the idea of the change. A believer now was once an unbeliever. A child of God was formerly a child of the devil. A Christian was once, well, maybe a pagan or a heathen or whatever, but certainly not a Christian in the true sense. But grace changes things. And the change that takes place is signified by the very names that the Lord gives his people. Even take the name Beloved. The saints are called the Beloved. And isn't that one of the names of Christ himself? Christ is the Beloved. So you can see this in how the Bible uses names, this change, what conversion, divine grace and conversion brings about in a sinner's life. He takes this man Onesimus, who was unprofitable, who was in many ways a hindrance and an annoyance, no doubt, to Philemon and his household, and then has run off, but the Lord gets a hold of him and he makes him now a profitable man. Someone who has changed so much that Paul himself would like to have kept him. Look at verse 13. It says, "And I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel." Paul thought highly of Onesimus. I don't know how long Onesimus was there with him, but it was long enough for Paul to realize this is a changed man. And he's now profitable, as he says in verse 11, profitable to me. Paul saw in him potential, and he saw in this young man that there was all the evidence of someone who had a ministry given to him, and he'd like to have kept him. And that was a very high recommendation. If you go down to the end of the epistle, to verse 23, notice who was with the apostle at this point. It says there, "Salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers." At this point, Demas was still faithful to the Lord. But just notice the names mentioned there. Outstanding men. Epaphras, a mighty man of God, as you will find when you read the New Testament in various places. Lucas, that's Luke, the man who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. These are mighty men. These are well-known saints of God. And yet, Paul essentially puts Onesimus among them. For here are the men who are with him, and he says, "I'd like to have kept Onesimus with me too." And that shows you how much Paul thought of Onesimus. Shows you the change that had taken place in Onesimus' life. He was a changed man, and Paul saw great potential in him. So you see the helpfulness of his ministry. But then there's also the humility of his ministry, or the humility that came into his life. Look at verse 12 again. "Whom I have sent again, therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels." But notice the words, "whom I have sent again." What does that signal to you? Signals to you that Onesimus had to humble himself and go back and no doubt apologize and make things right, whatever he had to do. In fact, it's believed, and I think there's proof in this very verse, "whom I have sent again," that Onesimus carried this very letter with him as he's going back to Philemon. That means that Paul trusts him. He trusts him. I know the letter was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it was bound to get there. It was never going to be lost as far as the original autograph was concerned. But Philemon carried it. That meant Paul trusted him. And therefore, you see here how humble he has become. You see, when you read the story and you think about this man running away and wronging his master and so on and so forth, that's all marked by arrogance and rebellion, which is true, of course, because the sinner, as he runs from God or he runs from the gospel, and he says, "I'll not have this way. I don't want the truth. I don't want Christ," or whatever. That's all set out of arrogance. That's all set out of rebellion. That is the natural heart speaking and saying, "I want my own way." And that's always the way of rebellion and arrogance and pride. But grace has humbled him and made him helpful and humble. And therefore, you see the grace of God in his conversion. Now, brethren and sisters, the application of that's all very obvious. As we think here about the demonstration of divine grace in Onesimus, in his preservation, his regeneration, his conversion, you should be encouraged. Encouraged, first of all, with regard to your own life, your own experience. How the Lord kept you, then met you and saved you and converted you and made you what you are by grace. But it also should encourage you as you think of others who still need the grace of God. That, as I said at the very outset, there's no one beyond hope. There's no one too far away, as we would see things. But that God can save that soul and bring that person into this great experience of the power of saving grace. The demonstration of grace in the life of Onesimus. Then this epistle also teaches the mediation of Christ. Because as you look at the epistle closely, you'll find that woven into it in various statements that Paul makes, there are evidences of his spelling out the possession of Christ, the mediation of Jesus Christ, so that the sinner is delivered and saved. And these statements, as they have to do with Paul himself, he makes statements about his own involvement in the whole matter. And his role, you see, was really to bring about reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. That's what he's working at. That's what he's setting out to do. That's his role in this story, in this epistle. He's setting out to reconcile the two parties who are at enmity. And there you see right away the purpose of the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul pictures Christ here in that way and in that sense. You see it in his position. He comes between the two. And he can come between the two in the sense of being a mediator because he's got a close relationship to both. Verse 12, we've already noticed this. He refers to Onesimus as his son. Then look at verse 17. It says there, if I count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And the word partner there denotes the closest of bonds. And the original word for partner is the word that gives us the word fellowship. And therefore, on that basis, Paul actually asks Onesimus asks Philemon to receive Onesimus. Receive him as myself. If you listen carefully to those words, you will hear Christ. Because that's the very argument that the Lord makes from his own position as the mediator. It's the truth that rings out here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ intervenes on behalf of sinners, he stresses, I'm related to the Father, I'm related to the sinner. And he is. Because he's both God and man. And therefore Christ's position is one that leads to the delivery of the sinner. He's able to save men, reconcile them to God, because he's related to both God and men, just as Paul was related to Philemon and Onesimus. There is a picture, therefore, in Paul's position of that dual relationship that the Lord Jesus has with God and men as their mediator. Then there's this payment, verse 18 and verse 19. He says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Paul is willing to pay Onesimus's debt. Verse 18 presents the idea of substitution. It says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Taking Onesimus's debt and making it his own. And then undertaking to repay it, as verse 19 says. And right there you see a tremendous portrayal of Jesus Christ, who occupies that position, as Paul did between Philemon and Onesimus, that position between God and man, but also undertaking to discharge our debt, pay for our sin, and make right what is wrong. And you see, that's God's way of salvation. God saves sinners on the basis of a perfect payment and perfect satisfaction being made to his law and because of the guilt of sin. And therefore, Paul here is really speaking as a surety as well as a substitute. You see, the substitute is the one who says, I'll take the sinner's place. The surety is the one who says, I'll pay the sinner's debt. And Christ is both. And Paul is both here. He says, put it in my account. So he's saying, I'll take his place. I'm the substitute. But he also says, I'll pay the debt. Therefore, he's the surety. And therefore, here we see the mediation of the Lord Jesus by Paul's possession and Paul's payment, and then also Paul's plea. For he does plead for Onesimus. Look again at verse 9. It says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But the opening words are, for love's sake I beseech thee. He's making a plea here. Then also verse 10, I beseech thee. And then verse 12, it says, the end of the verse again, receive him. That's a plea. That's a prayer in a sense. And then also verse 17, receive him as myself. Here is the man who pictures Christ, and he pictures him in a marvelous way. He pictures him in his possession, and in the payment that he's willing to make, and then in the plea that he also offers the whole way through the epistle on behalf of Onesimus. And we can see Christ there so clearly, because it's by the intervention of Jesus Christ in all those ways that there is the salvation of the soul. Here is the mediation of Christ. And what a great line of thought that is. What a basic line of thought. And therefore this epistle shows us that there can be no grace apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ. It's the mediation of Christ that is the very foundation and the basis of the grace that God shows unto men. And then this epistle also presents the new possession of the person who is saved by grace. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. Especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And in those words of verses 15 and 16, there is the new possession that grace makes a man to occupy. It says here, not now as a servant, no longer a slave, but a brother beloved. Above a slave, a brother beloved. Now you think about this very carefully. Because here's a little epistle that perhaps more than any other writing of Paul in the New Testament shows us how much Paul hated the system of slavery in that age. We've got to remember that there was a system of slavery under the Roman Empire. And people were converted, first of all, who were slave owners, like Philemon. People were converted then who were slaves themselves, like Onesimus. You go to any New Testament epistle, or many of them, and you'll find this coming out over and over again. But you'll find the Apostle Paul always emphasizing in his letters that when it came to spiritual things, slaves and their masters were equal. In other words, the differences that there were in the social realm and in the everyday realm of things, in everyday life, those differences did not exist when they came and they met before God. And really, as Paul writes those things, in a very real way, he is showing to these New Testament churches that slavery is not right. Now, he could not come right out and say it in so many words. Paul was a wise man. He realized that if he went with both guns blazing, as we put it, he'd have lost his life far sooner than he did lose it. He realized that he had to do it in that gradual way, writing into these letters in such a manner, statements that made it absolutely clear that slavery was and is not right, and therefore paved the way, in a sense, in those days to the overthrowing of slavery. But it's established in the New Testament, this principle that slavery is not right. And that needs to be emphasized, because there are still those in this world who take the name of being believers who think that there was nothing wrong with owning a person in the past. But the Word of God makes it clear that the gospel sets people free. And when Paul says here, receive him, not now as a servant, and the word means slave, but as a brother beloved, above a slave, a brother beloved, he's really showing very clearly to Philemon, Philemon, this man is on the same level as you now, before God. And he's really saying to Philemon, therefore, treat him as such. Treat him as one who's a brother beloved, a child of God, and receive him in that capacity and deal with him on that basis. Now that's the context here, but you can certainly apply that principle every day and at every age. Think about it this way. There are those who are brought into the gutter of sin. There are those who have been in the very depths of wickedness. They are to be treated as being equal with the greatest, if you want to put it in human terms, the greatest saint or the most elevated believer in the work of God. They're on the same level as when it comes to their position in Christ. That's what Paul means when he says in Galatians chapter 3, the last verse of that chapter, where he says, in Christ there is neither male or female, there is neither bond or free. Ye are all one in Christ. Therefore, God's people are equal in that sense of their position before the Lord, their spiritual status as regards their salvation. There is no difference. And that's what the Apostle Paul is spelling out here in this marvelous letter as he shows that grace gives a man a new position. No longer a slave either to sin or even literally, but a brother beloved and one who is on that level as a result of the work of Christ and the great mediation that he exercises on behalf of men. And therefore we thank God today that the Lord can take the worst of men, make them new creatures, bring them right up to that standing in the household of God, where they are accepted in the Beloved and are recognized as being those who are loved by Christ and kept by him. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts and use them as we've thought about them, as we've noted them, and make them a blessing to our own souls, even this Lord's Day. Let us bow together, please, in prayer, and as you let our hearts before God. Oh, Father, we thank thee today for the little epistle that we have considered here in this overview manner. We thank thee for thy Son, through whom there is grace for men. And we rejoice, O Lord, this day in all that we are able to see and learn, even from this epistle. We pray, Lord, that its message will grip our hearts, that it will impel us and that it will drive us and motivate us. We thank thee for grace. Thank thee, Lord, that grace is demonstrated in the lives of men. We rejoice that grace is mediated through Christ to men, and that grace makes them new creatures altogether and brings them from the dunghill to the throne to be seated among princes. O Lord, write thy word in our hearts and use it today to encourage believers here to see that there is a work that is to be done and that we may see people reached and delivered by the power of God and by the power of grace. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us now, for we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.